Welcome to the one already given to you. It's a delight to see you on this Easter morning. And in case you kind of stumbled out of bed in a bad mood, let me just remind you, this is a great day. And you probably noticed from the azaleas and the dogwoods that God has something to say about it, even in the realm of nature. You may have walked into the sanctuary and seen these beautiful Easter lilies and heard the anthems that the choir is singing and the brass playing, and you realize this is a joyful day. This is a very, very happy day. And so it was on the very first day. It was a joyful day because Mary Magdalene, we are told in verse 8, she was afraid yet filled with joy. And the Christian life is marked by joy. When Paul describes the life of the Holy Spirit, he says that the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first thing. And the next one he mentions is joy. The fruit of the Spirit, having Christ in your life, knowing the resurrection and really believing it, the distinguishing marks are love and joy. And it is such a joy to see our little ones come forward in all their Easter array and listen to Shyster Sadlow tell them about about the promises that clergy will give them and take all their money. And then reminds us that the promises Jesus makes will never be broken to us. Never be broken. For he told his disciples in Matthew on several occasions, as well as in Mark and Luke and John, that he would suffer and die at the hands of wicked men, but that on the third day he would be raised to newness of life. And ladies and gentlemen, I have a very good announcement to make. He is risen. He is alive, and he is reigning at the right hand of the Father, and he is returning very soon to gather all of his people. This morning, I'd like for us to look for just a moment at the joy that Mary Magdalene experienced. I'd like for us to think about the sources of her joy, because I believe the sources of her joy are the same as our sources of joy. And this morning, if you're kind of wondering why all these Christians who seem a little goofy every once in a while seem particularly happy on Easter Sunday, maybe at least I can help interpret for you what's going on with these people who believe in a resurrection of a dead body. I'd like for you to notice this text that was just read by John Becker a moment ago, the 10 verses, and let's just break it down into three sections. You'll notice in verses 1 through 4, first of all, the reason for Mary Magdalene's joy, and here's what it is. Her life's fortunes are completely reversed. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, her life's fortunes are completely reversed. Notice, if you will, in the previous chapter, in verses 56 and in 61, you see the name Mary Magdalene again. In those instances, in verse 56, she's standing off at a distance, watching Jesus draw his last breath, having watched him tortured for hours and seen the most grisly, unjust act ever committed by human beings. And it was committed against the man that she revered and deeply loved. Because this same Mary Magdalene had been full, not of joy, but she had been full, we are told, of demons. She had 7 demons in her life. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced anything so dark, but those that I've spoken to who have been possessed by demons tell of the intense darkness and depression, the belonging to the evil world with no hope of ever being liberated from the grasp, the wicked and dastardly grasp of those demons. And she had been delivered by this man, and she was watching him crucified on a cross. In verse 61, you see her opposite his tomb, his final resting place. And the sadness of that weekend had descended upon her, because the one in whom she had put her hope is gone. Mary Magdalene had a reputation, we are told by tradition. It appears that she may, even in her darkest years, given herself to prostitution just to make a living. And since the demons had convinced her life was worth nothing, it didn't matter to her if she gave even her body away to other people. She was a woman who knew the darkness of life, and now, having met Jesus and having hope of light, it had turned dark again. And so it was on a dark morning, a Sunday morning, the first work day of the week, because the Sabbath, the Lord's Day as they knew it then, had already finished, and now it was like a Monday to us. And she makes her way to a graveyard in her darkness, in her despondency, in her depression. And she goes simply to honor the memory of one that she loved, and to be sure that no one had tampered with the body. And as we are told in other accounts, she went to take spices, because as the body decayed, it would need spices so that it would not putrefy and decay in an offensive manner. She went simply, as we would go to the funeral, or rather to the graveyard, to take flowers. And that's where she went as she trudged along in the darkness of a Sunday morning. And yet you see what happened to her. She was shocked to see that there was a bright and shining messenger there, an angel from the living God. There had been a massive earthquake because this angel had come down from heaven and was sitting upon the stone. And there were guards who were alive, and they were to guard the one who was dead in the tomb. And we are told that now that the one who was dead in the tomb was alive, those who were alive appeared as though they were dead. It's actually comical in verse 4, because you'll see that we are told the guards were so afraid of him that they shook. That word is quake. It's the same word that's used for the earthquake. So now instead of the earthquaking, the men are quaking, and they became like dead men. It reminds me of a t-shirt I saw one time that said on the very front, "God is dead, --, Friedrich Nietzsche." On the back of the t-shirt it said, "Nietzsche is dead, --, God." And here you have a total reversal of the course of human history. And Mary Magdalene saw there was a total reversal beginning to take place in her life. It had gone from darkness to light, from death to life, from a graveyard to the staging ground of the greatest act in all of history since creation itself. Notice secondly, when you come to verses 5 and 6, not only were her fortunes completely reversed by this empty tomb, but she was given such a solid foundation that she knew this was real. She wasn't depending upon some spiritual state that she would work up in her own mind to convince her that every cloud had a silver lining. She wasn't dependent upon some mystical experience that would transport her emotionally to some other place beyond her despair. She was able to root her faith, her dreams, her hopes, her own hope for eternal life on solidly witnessed facts in history. And Matthew makes a point of it here. If you'll notice in verse 5, first of all, Mary heard something. She was a witness to words. And she heard the angel say, "Do not be afraid, for I know what you're doing. You're looking for Jesus. You're looking for a dead Jesus. You're looking for a Jesus who was crucified. I know what you're looking for." But hear the good news of the gospel in verse 6. He is not here. That is, he is spatially somewhere else. This has not just been a spiritual resurrection in the minds of the apostles and the disciples and some former lunatic demoniac who is now spiritually resurrecting Jesus in her mind. The angel is saying, no, he's spatially somewhere else. He is not spatially here. He is not here, he says, and here's the reason. He has risen. And furthermore, it's just exactly as he told you, even though you didn't believe it. He predicted his resurrection. His resurrection has taken place. She heard it. She heard the good news. And she was the first one to hear it. And one thing that's so remarkable about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the first one to be a witness to the news of the resurrection is not only a former demoniac, a woman who would have had no credibility in society whatsoever, but she is a woman. And Matthew makes a great point of this, because in a Jewish court of law, a woman's testimony was not valid. I'm sorry, ladies, but 2,000 years ago, that's the way it was. And we've seen the ripple effect out of the Garden of Eden, where men oppress women, rippling through all the ages. And you'll see it certainly in the first century. Women were discounted. And look what Jesus chose to do. He chose to make his very first witness a woman who had a broken life and a broken reputation. That encourages everyone who's come to the Lord Jesus ever since, that I too may hear the good news, and I too may believe it. My fortunes too may be reversed, and I can know for sure because I hear the good news. He is risen. And then notice what the angel does. It's not only what she hears, but what she sees. And the angel welcomes her to investigate. He says to her in verse 6, come and see the place where he lay. Come and look for yourself. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus has been saying that to the world ever since. And the messengers of God have been saying that ever since. Come and see. No one in the church says to you, don't look, don't investigate, don't use your mind, just believe. The church has always said, come and look, come and investigate, give it your best analysis, give it your best thought, bring the best minds in the universe to this great resurrection and investigate it and see if you can find any other reasonable explanation for an empty tomb. And all of them have been tried, and they all fall at the face of in the mouth of that empty tomb, ladies and gentlemen. And Mary was the first one to experience it. She saw the empty tomb, and she heard the explanation. And even more importantly, as you move through the text, verses 7 and 8, you find that she actually embraced the Lord Jesus herself. And here's what the apostle says. The apostle Peter says, even though you have not seen him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a glorious hope. And so we do not see, we do not hear the angel, but we too are filled with the same hope. How is that? Well, you have to go back to the week after the resurrection when doubting Thomas, who was the cynic and the Eeyore among the apostles, said to the other disciples, because he missed the first appearance, he said, unless I put my hands in his side, unless I put my fingers in the marks in his hand, I will not believe. I guess he was from Missouri. Who knows? Or Missouri, as you should say. Show me. Prove it. And you remember that Jesus came to his disciples and he went straight to Thomas. He said, Thomas, put your fingers right here in these marks. Put your hand in my side. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, you see and believe. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And why do we believe? We believe because it's revealed in God's Word. And God's Word has been handed down to us through the generation, through eyewitnesses like Mary Magdalene, like Matthew and Luke and John, who saw him face to face, like the Apostle Paul, who saw him with his own eyes and heard him with his own ears. We are the recipients of eyewitness testimony. John, the evangelist, said in his first epistle, he said that the thing that we declare is that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked at and touched, that is what we proclaim, the word of life. So the apostles were proclaiming to us what they had seen and heard and touched themselves. Mary Magdalene knew this is real. And she was full of joy because what was changing her life was founded on an eternal foundation. I've been to that tomb in Jerusalem. I've walked in it and I've walked out of it. And I have some really good news for you. It's still empty. And it still testifies to the glorious resurrection of our Savior, as the angel had declared. Well, Mary was filled with joy because her life's fortunes had been completely reversed. She was full of joy because she knew this was true. But thirdly, notice in verses 7 through 10 that she was full of joy because her life now had an eternal purpose. The angel told her, in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Now I've told you. Now she had everything. The angel said, I've told you, go, go, go and tell other people. Mary now, who had no other purpose except to memorialize a wonderful dead person, now was full of life and full of joy and full of purpose. You'll notice in Matthew's gospel, it does not end with the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, it ends with the mission of the church. And the resurrection empowers us in our lives to live life with a purpose. One of the first things that happened to me when I became a Christian over 30 years ago was that I realized the Lord had put me back in business. I had lost my business as a result of sin. I had forgotten why I was here on the face of the earth. I could quote the words of Ecclesiastes with true sincerity. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And I have to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, without the resurrection, everything would be meaningless. And without belief in the resurrection, everything seems meaningless to you. It must. The wisest people on the face of the earth, namely Solomon, tells us that apart from the presence of God and His life in our life, all of work, all of money, all of books, all of time with friends, all of family, all of relationships are meaningless apart from the resurrection. And what had happened to Mary was she realized now God had suffused her life with meaning and direction to go tell other people, to advance the kingdom of God. And as Jesus says in verse 20, go into all the world and make disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. But notice the first place she was to go. The angel says, go and tell his disciples. The word disciple just means a learner or a follower. Go tell his learners. Go tell his followers. Go tell his band of disciples. And you see what she did in verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. She had been trudging along, and now this woman is running in her sandals to tell what she had witnessed. This is the power of the church at work. Well, she's going to disciples who are in disarray. They too are shrouded in gloom and despair. For their Lord had been crucified. And they, unlike Mary Magdalene, did not hang around to see it. For they had completely abandoned Him. And if He were alive, He probably wouldn't be very interested in them, because they were His erstwhile friends who had completely abandoned Him, falling asleep when He wanted prayer support, and running away when He faced life's worst moment, death on the cross. But she runs to tell them. You know, I saw with you probably this past week the article by John Meacham in Newsweek magazine. It was the feature article, and on the front of Newsweek you see the big cover. It has a cross on it. And then it says in the cross something like this, the decline and fall of Christianity in America. If you read the article, you see that Meacham is just simply building upon the facts of the case that the most rapidly growing religious group in America over the past 15 years has been the agnostic, the unassociated, the unaffiliated, the uncommitted. They've gone from 7% to 15% in just 15 years. Enormous growth among people who don't know what they know, who don't believe what they believe, who aren't sure what's happening. And, of course, I see it in Memphis, Tennessee. Probably in Memphis, it's the most rapidly growing religious group, people who are not sure. And I just want to say to you, if you're here today and you're not sure, hey, just join the crowd. These disciples weren't sure either. It was the most rapidly growing religious group on the weekend of Easter. On Friday and Saturday, I'm quite convinced, the most rapidly growing group were those people who could not understand what in the world was going on. They had seen their religious leaders, the Jews, act with anger and malice against a seemingly innocent man. They had seen the most famous judicial system in the world, the Roman system, completely collapse into injustice. And they had seen a man who had healed blind people and raised the dead and loved the poor and cared for the children crying out on a cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I tell you what, people were unsure about the meaning and the very foundations of the universe. And it was those people to whom Mary was going. And one might wonder how she would be received. Until running along her way, she runs into Jesus himself. And it may look to you in the text that he simply quotes what the angel had told her. But I want you to notice one word that's very different. He says to her in verse 9, "Greetings." Verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers." Go and tell my brothers. The scriptures teach us that our resurrected Lord is not ashamed to call us brethren. What a wonderful gift that he announces to his church. The first thing Jesus does is to reconstitute his church. There may be some of you who are brothers and sisters of Jesus, and you've wandered around and you've been really unsure of whether the resurrection really happened. You're really unsure of whether Jesus loves you or whether you could ever be welcomed back. Perhaps you were once in the church. Maybe you grew up in the church, and yet you abandoned it, and you went on, you lived a lifestyle that really wasn't honoring to him, and you knew it, and you're stricken in your conscience, wondering if you could ever find your way back. Here's the good news. He's found his way to you. And he's been raised from the dead, and he sent his messengers particularly to you to reconstitute you, because you're a brother and a sister, and he wants you at the family reunion. He wants you tightly knit to your brothers and sisters. He says, "Mary, go and tell my family the good news." He is here to reconstitute his church. And that's what he's doing today. Because it is true that the two places in Matthew's gospel where you find the words "great joy" are here in verse 8, where we're told she's filled with joy. It actually says "with great joy." And the other place you find it is when the Magi have been told about Jesus and they see a star in the east and they are filled with exceedingly great joy. It is the incarnation and the resurrection that brings joy to his people beyond everything else. If I were to go to church 2 days a year, I'd go on Christmas Eve and I'd go on Easter Day to be filled with joy, to be reminded that the Lord is seeking me and reconstituting me into his family. You know, it's interesting that he says, along with the angel, "Go to Galilee." And scholars have wondered, why in the world did he tell him to go back to Galilee? Why didn't he just reveal himself in Jerusalem? Of course, the other texts teach us that he did reveal himself to them in Jerusalem. But here he says, "Go to Galilee." And scholars speculate, and usually they'll say something like this that makes sense to me, that Jesus simply wanted them to get on the way, to go back to the old haunts, to go back to where they did ministry together, go back to the early places of their learning of who Jesus was. Go back to those special places in Galilee, and there he would see them. And we know from John 21 exactly where he met them in Galilee. It was at the lake. It was at the Sea of Galilee, where he had done so many marvelous things. And it was there he saw them again. And of course, you know, he particularly went to Peter and said, "Peter, do you love me?" 3 times. And Peter said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And in each case, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." He reinstated Peter, his family, who probably had the most to regret in having denied Jesus 3 times. And I would be delighted that he would reconstitute and restate some of his people even today to know how much he loves you. John Meacham wrote another thing here recently. Some of you have seen the book. It's a bestseller by John Meacham entitled American Lion. It's about our 7th president, Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson, of course, was from Tennessee, not originally. He grew up in Waxhaw, North Carolina, but he came to Tennessee as a very young man. And he's one of the Tennessee presidents. But I have to say to you, I've never been enamored with Andrew Jackson. I didn't appreciate so much his combative ways of leadership. He was a strong military man, and he kind of fought his fight in the White House. And I didn't appreciate his unrepentant slaveholding practices, and I didn't appreciate the way he treated the American Indian. So I've never been a fan of Andrew Jackson. But if you read his account, of course, you have to have great respect for this man who was a seminal president in our history. But the most important thing about Andrew Jackson is not his presidency, and it's not his fight against the French or the Indians. The greatest thing about Andrew Jackson came at the end of his life. having been reared by a godly mother and been taken to church in his childhood in North Carolina, he had virtually abandoned those ways, everything except for the language of the church. Until after his presidency, one day he goes to church, the Presbyterian church, just outside of Nashville. And there he comes under conviction. He stays up the whole night, Sunday night, until Monday morning. And the pastor comes to see him. And he tells the pastor how he had decided to give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a believer in the resurrection. If you read his account, toward the end of that account, you'll find that in his last days, he spoke of Jesus as his dearest friend. And he said, as Andrew Donaldson, one of his right-hand men, says that toward his death, he said, "You know, my time is very short now, and my suffering is great. But whatever suffering the Lord has given me, it's not to be compared to the suffering that he accomplished for me on that old wooden cross." And Andrew Jackson died in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what kind of presidency he served. It doesn't matter what he did in his earlier years and fighting all of his duels and all the fights he was in. It doesn't matter at all. He's my brother. And you know what's more important than the fact that he's your brother and mine? He's the brother of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying to her. "Go tell my brothers that I want to be with them." And that's the reason they're going to Galilee, to be with him. And that's the reason for the resurrection, is that he might be with you. And as you walk your road to Galilee, as you continue your pilgrimage in the Christian life, having not seen him and having not heard the angel, but believing the testimony, the inspired testimony of eyewitnesses, I'm telling you, there's coming that day again when you will see him and you will be with him forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen.